been a blessing of a morning. I have to admit, in my weakness as a man, I'm a bit distracted this morning. I have a meeting with a guy after church that's pretty important, not just any guy, but my grandson, who was born at 6:08 this morning. Carly is well and resting. As I left the house, they're still at the birthing center. They'll be home probably around lunchtime or so. So praise God for his gift of life. This morning, I want to speak in a way that I trust will encourage us all in the Lord. And we need encouragement. We always need to be stirring one another up in encouragement. And so that will be what, by God's power, I endeavor to do this morning. Before we begin, let's pray. Gracious God and Father, this is your church. We are your people. This is your book. Bless the proclamation of it to us. Heal us where we need healing. Encourage us where we need encouraging. Be the lifter of our head this morning. Ultimately, Lord, that you would have all the glory and that we would be further conformed to the image of your Son. Meet with us, visit us with power from on high. Manifest yourself to us this morning. We ask this all in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Truly, we are living in a day when hearts are heavier, maybe than ever before, at least in recent decades. This isn't just my subjective take on the year 2020. I think, in part, this is data-driven fact. All around us, we see those that are suffering from symptoms of a heavy heart, symptoms like anxiety, depression, loneliness, hopelessness, financial burdens, fear, and the list could go on and on, of course. We are watching a pandemic of another variety, a psychologically situated pandemic that is laying waste to millions this year alone. According to a recent study released just this month, maybe even this week, the country of Japan, in the month of October, saw 2,153 suicides. That number, again from a single month in Japan, eclipsed the total death toll from COVID for the whole year in Japan. The CDC is reporting that the present state of affairs has contributed to a 150% increase in suicidal thoughts amongst our fellow countrymen. Year over year, from 2019 to 2020, cases of anxiety are up by 34% in the United States of America. 75% of those aged 18 to 24 report struggling with at least one mental health problem in 2020. Domestic violence is also on the rise. Australia recently reported that they have seen a 75% increase in Google searches for domestic abuse support. The country of France has seen a rise in domestic abuse cases, 32 to 36%. Depending on which of the United States you're considering, a 21 to 35% increase in domestic violence has resulted from the pandemonium of 2020. Social distancing and lockdowns have had a direct impact on friendships, family support, peer support. A humanity created by God to need one another has been isolated and restricted and separated. Due to government-imposed lockdowns, as many as one-third of businesses have closed up shop permanently. In the early months of COVID, there were reportedly more than 20 million job losses due to these lockdowns. With significant job loss, comes significant financial burdens. With significant financial burdens comes significant stress. With significant stress comes significant health issues. And again, the connections continue. There's been as much as a 43% increase in the consumption of prescription medications treating anxiety. Alcohol use in 2020 is more frequently alcohol abuse. Illegal drug use is rapidly rising. A study recently by Millennium Health reported the following increases in deaths due to suspected drug overdose. In March of this year, when the lockdowns began, there was an immediate 18% increase in overdoses. In April, the following month, it was a 29% increase. In May, it was a 42% increase in suspected drug overdoses. Some are calling this year the epidemic of loneliness. Others have begun to refer to certain deaths as deaths of despair. So to say that this present scenario, 2020, is fertile soil for growing heavy hearts is simply an understatement. And yet this is exactly what God is meeting out, not just to an American people, but to a people worldwide who are in love with this present evil age. All that being said, heavy hearts are not confined to the populace of the ungodly. Heavy hearts also exist amongst those identified as children of God. Heavy hearts are beating, even amongst this smaller group gathered here this morning, they are beating heavily right here and now. And this is the issue I hope to both identify and illuminate this morning by looking at the sacred text of the Bible. And as I illuminate the problem, my prayer, my hope, my trust is in our gracious Master to begin to alleviate the heaviness of your heart as only He can. Read with me our text this morning. Turn to Psalm chapter 94. Psalm 94. We'll be reading four verses this morning, beginning with verse 16. Psalm 94, verse 16. This is the powerful, living, active Word of God. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. I want to speak to you today on this theme of gospel help for heavy hearts. Gospel help for heavy hearts. We will consider first the context of these four verses. However, our primary focus will be on verse 19. In Psalm 94, the author gives himself to a couple of great themes that we see throughout Scripture. On one hand, God judging evildoers, and on the other hand, God preserving His righteous remnant, God preserving His people. And then we come to verse 16. It's a sort of a parenthesis within the broader context. The psalm writer momentarily breaks in his flow of communication to speak about his own personal experience with the Lord. He cannot help but speak of God's faithfulness to him in a time of great need. He cannot but help to magnify the Lord who had delivered him. And thus our focus today will be to look into this parenthetical moment, not one out of context or unrelated to the theme of the psalm at all. Instead, it is the writer reinforcing or even vindicating God by his own personal experience with God, who is faithful to preserve his people. In my own life, This text has been a deep encouragement, particularly verse 19. Sometime around 8 years ago or so, the Lord really made it a special help to me. And with the psalmist, I too have known the Lord's sweet comfort and deliverances over the years of walking with Christ, the very comfort spoken of in verse 19. And for those that have walked with the Lord any number of years, I trust you have known that comfort also. Well, to the text. I want you to see briefly a transition that takes place in these verses. Because where the psalm writer begins, he's not going to stay there long in his personal experience. Where he begins is with trials, things that are external to him. You see that in the opening verse 16 that we read. Who will rise up for me against the wicked? These are external enemies, so to speak. Who stands up for me? Who stands in the gap for me? Who will come to my defense? Who will come to my aid? Where is my friend? Where is my brother? Where is the champion who will deliver me? On a horizontal level, he is looking for a deliverer, but no human deliverer comes. But the Lord comes. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought, the moment that I thought, my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When external enemies and hard circumstances come against the children of God, the Almighty One has been seen again and again and again delivering them, even when all hope seemed lost. Can you relate to the experience of the psalmist? Been at that point when all hope seemed lost. Think of Daniel in the lion's den. If ever all hope seemed lost, that brother was surely confronted with this reality as they opened the door to the place where lions dwell. No man could save Daniel. This was the king's edict and order. God must intervene, or his life would be lost. Consider Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not bow the knee before that golden idol. They would not bow the knee to King Nebuchadnezzar. Well, to the flaming furnace they go, 7 times hotter. No man could save them. God must do it, or those 3 men are piles of ash. Consider King Hezekiah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that were besieged by, set upon by the ruthless Assyrian forces. Only death and destruction surrounded them on all sides. No deliverance, no help. There wasn't a man, there wasn't an army that could get them out of this. God must do it for his city and his people, or they were lost. Paul speaks of a moment in his life and ministry, 2 Timothy chapter 4, when everyone deserted him. On a horizontal level, Demas had his reasons, having loved this present world, but other companions in ministry also departed, and he is left alone. And he goes on to say, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Truly, as Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Well, on and on we could go, couldn't we? Sharing stories of God's many, many miraculous deliverances from these external threats to his people, just as we've read about in verses 16 through 18. Yet, this morning I want to focus on the content and context of verse 19 and take a look together at the very serious internal threat to the people of God. Let's read verse 19 again. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. In the King James, it reads like this: in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. I've split this message up into two parts. First, I want to speak toward the threat, and second, the help. So let's begin with the threat. Let's begin where the verse begins. And I want to look at three things here: its name, its number, and its nearness. The name of the threat, the number of the threat, the size, and the nearness of the threat. So let's consider its name. In the ESV, the word is translated cares. In the King James, it's thoughts. In the NIV, it's anxiety. Other possible and good translations could be worries, sorrows, griefs. You know, as well as I do, in order to resist or fight against or defend against a threat, an invader, you have to be able to identify it. You need to know what you're dealing with. This text, as well as numerous others in the Scriptures, point to the fact that the children of God are regularly harassed by cares. We see another example of this in Psalm 61, verse 2, from the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. That same Hebrew word could be translated weary or troubled. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. However, cares, sorrows, thoughts, that they aren't necessarily threats. But here in verse 19, they clearly are threats in need of deliverance. But they're not necessarily so. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, yet he was without sin. So cares are not equal to sin. But they can be. Yet Jesus was without sin. And I don't believe there was ever a man that carried the cares that Jesus carried. Right? He was the most heavy-hearted one in the history of humanity, and yet he knew no sin. Oh, to be more like him. Cares become threats when they tempt us to discouragement, when they tempt us to inordinate responses of discouragement, sadness, despair, distrust, etc. They become threats to us when they begin to weigh us down in the running of our race. They become threats to us when they cause us to look away from Jesus Christ. If we could boil it down, there it is. Think of Peter walking on the Sea of Galilee. It was care that caused him to sink. Because what did he see? He looked around, the winds, the waves, and he took his eyes off of the Christ, and he began to sink. So there is a line then that can be crossed, and I admit it's a line sometimes difficult to discern, where we go from a righteous kind of care to a sinful kind of care, where the way that we carry our cares goes from God-honoring to God-dishonoring. Well, back to the text. It's clearly a psalm writer here facing a real threat. The Hebrew word translated cares paints the picture of the branches of a tree that are all intertwined and twisted together. Maybe you could think of a time, childhood or present day, where you stood under, in maybe late fall or winter, a large oak tree full of branches, and you looked up and all you could see was a mess of branches and twigs all twisted into a giant, confusing mess. That's the picture of a disquieted mind, a mind filled with loads of cares. That's what the Hebrew word insinuates. And aren't there so many kinds of cares that we all deal with? I mean, physical concerns, ailments, illnesses, the pain you maybe woke up with yesterday morning that you hadn't felt before. Maybe all of you under 40 don't know about that yet. But we have certain cares, and not just selfishly, cares for our own aches and pains, but cares for others in their illness, in their pain, in their trial. We're all confronted with, at various times, major decisions, certain turning points in our lives, significant moments where we have to make a hard call. Forks in the road, so to speak. These are cares. There are family concerns in the home, church family concerns with the people of God. We share one another's burdens. In knowing each other and being in the lives of saints, you're then, in a sense, connected to the burdens that they're bearing. You have those cares. Children, grandchildren, for grandmas of this morning, great-great-grandchildren. There's financial cares. For many, obviously, in 2020, dealing with job losses, cuts in pay, unpaid time off, those have significantly increased. How do you stretch this $100? How do you pay next month's rent? How can we move things around? How can we make this work? Lord, where's the provision going to come from? There are griefs. There are losses. I've been confronted with death, even though I'm 42, many, many times in my life. Outside of my mother, I have no living family member. They're all dead. Those are losses. Those are real. And they linger. You feel them years, even decades later. Those are cares. There's persecutions. There's slander. There's those that actually hate you, like Jesus said they would. There are revilers in the earth. There are actual enemies of your soul. And that puts certain cares on us. If you're faithful in what Michael talked about this morning, you're going to have to combat that. People that spit on you, that make fun of you, that have such a diminished view of you in their mind, and these can just be cares. There's just the day-to-day, the mundane stuff, the to-do list, the schedule, the duties of the day. These are cares. You've got responsibilities, whether you're 6, 26, 66. You have things that God has called you to do. Those are cares. There's vain kind of cares too, aren't there? Things that are just inherently sinful, things that are profitless, things that we want to be able to shut off, shut out, cut off, kill. But they sometimes invade our thoughts. They add to our cares. Jesus even remarked in the parable about the cares of this world. Those things certainly burden us. There are burdens that we have for family members, burdens that we have for the lost. We long to see people saved and brought into the kingdom. In a sense, we even have a burden for people we don't know. Well, these are cares. You ever lay in bed at night praying for unconverted ones, for an unconverted neighbor? You're investing energy. You're caring. You're having thoughts toward these things. This is a load of cares. Concerns over the nation, concerns over the state of things, concerns over the world, concerns over an increase in suicide, drug use, domestic violence, child abuse. I mean, we could go on and on and on. There are loads of cares. And 2020, seemingly, is the year of buy one care, get another free. Cares. And these kinds of cares are familiar to us all. It's not like you just operate in one or two of those categories. There's plenty of cares to go around. Many more that we could name this morning. So this is ground then upon which we can all relate to one another. We all know what it means to carry these kinds of cares. 100 times over, the first half of this verse has been true for us. Which to me makes the charismatic view that Christians should try to drown out this reality with positive speech, name it and claim it nonsense, not only foolish, but unhelpful and dangerous. You can't ignore these kinds of threats and just make them go away. You can't tuck yourself away and hope they'll disappear. You can't pretend them away either. And Christians just don't need to expend energy being dishonest or artificial when it comes to cares. That is bondage in and of itself. We have the freedom in Christ to be the most disclosing and honest and transparent people in the earth. We are those people that admit to having issues, even big issues, and then we immediately testify to Jesus Christ, who is with us in the midst of those issues, giving us continual grace. Here's the bottom line. If we will not face these threats, in this case, verse 19, the threat of cares, overwhelming cares, we won't have any victory. I have appreciated, though for years I think overlooked, something of what Solomon said in Proverbs 14 when he wrote, "In great wisdom, the heart knows its own bitterness." If we are honest with one another this morning, we can all say that cares are threats to us at times, that they are threats. We can admit that we have given in to the temptation to surrender at times to their onslaughts. We can even confess that we truly need help this day and every day in the struggle against such cares. That's the name. Let's consider their number. In the ESV, we see this word, many. In the King James, we see the word, multitude. I think you understand those two words. Going back to the meaning and the insinuation behind the Hebrew word for cares, this isn't one or two or three branches freely blowing in the wind. This is loads of them. This is dozens of them tangled together in an ugly mess. It's kind of the picture of a thronging crowd, everybody going this way and that way, nobody getting anywhere because of the multitude of people. It's a picture of confusion and chaos. Albert Barnes, who Michael Thacker quoted this morning, he commented and said this, "How many thoughts pass through our minds in a single day or a single hour? We cannot tell from whence they come or how they are linked together. How many of them seem to have no connection with any that came before them? How many of them seem to be thrown into our minds when we would avoid them? How many are vain and frivolous? How many are skeptical? How many are polluted and polluting? How many come into the mind which we would not for worlds disclose to our closest friend?" Many cares. A multitude of thoughts. So many cares, such perplexing thoughts, that make it difficult, sometimes seemingly impossible, to arrest them all. The emphasis on the number in the text, the number of cares, just further illustrates the danger. And we are prone then, confronted with this danger, facing these threats, to discouragement. Sometimes even outright despair. We're prone to feeling overwhelmed and in short order exhausted. We're prone to experience confusion as though our mind has become a muddied mess. We're prone to isolate ourselves, even to come to the point where we prefer seclusion. At the means of grace of the people of God, they don't feel attractive to us. We're prone to become inwardly focused in such moments, overly introspective. Often in these times of being weighed down by cares, our enemy is on the march. He takes advantage of this point of weakness. And the devil then comes to us and begins to whisper lies in our ear, much like he did with Christian in the Valley of the Shadow of Death in Pilgrim's Progress, if you recall that scene in the story. The number of them emphasize the danger of them. Third, let's consider the nearness of the threat. You see, the psalmist, he's going to locate the threat for us. He's going to tell us right where it exists. And he says these many cares are in his heart. They're in our heart. The threat is within us then, in our heart, in our innermost being. And brothers and sisters, you can't run from yourself. Doesn't matter where you go, there you will be also. The location then emphasizes how very dangerous those threats can be. They're not out there, they're in here. Because they're in here, not even the mighty men of David can rescue us. Not even they can slay those threats. And these are threats that make deep impressions on us. They're not trifling concerns. They're impactful. They're felt cares. When the cares of my heart are many. For soul or heart cares. When the Christian is overwhelmed within, there must be a proper medication. A soul need can only be healed by a soul cure. What has taken deep root within, it's difficult to dispose of. It must have its proper remedy. But how dreadful a case when we become entangled in a spider's web that exists in our own heart, internal to us, not external. This then can go beyond what we could do for ourselves. David strengthened himself in the Lord. That may not work in this kind of perplexity. It goes beyond then what somebody else could do for us. A good brother, a good pastor, a good spouse may not be the means of deliverance, often cannot be the means of deliverance. As a matter of fact, external remedies often cannot help here. Some can even do harm. Think of the Proverb 25:20. One who sings a song to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day. Yeah, in an effort to help, maybe the heart was right behind it, but in the end, it does more harm than good. And yet help must come. We've talked about the name, the number, the nearness of this threat. The threat is very real. Help must come. Deliverance has to come. Well, thankfully, the psalmist doesn't put down his pen here. There is more that he has to say. There is God's greatness that he will testify to. So let's turn our attention to the help. From the threat to the help. And let's consider the help that is described in this verse. Here, I also want to look at three things. What kind, what origin, and what outcome. What kind, what origin, what outcome. So let's consider the kind of help that comes. The psalmist sums this up in a single word. Consolations. Consolations. Synonyms for consolation could be relief, comfort, solace, or support. It's as though the help that comes is the help that is fitted for the occasion. It is an effective help. It is a working remedy. I like to refer to these helps as gospel consolations. Comforts that come from trusting Christ and believing the gospel. Such consolations are rooted in the truth that is revealed to us in Scripture, the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His sacrificial and atoning death, His resurrection, His ascension, His high priestly ministry to us. And then these helps are felt when the Lord draws near and He applies the medication to us. He applies these comforts and His tender care. in my past two Bibles, I have jotted down in between 19a and 19b, this very verse, a mathematical symbol. It's a less than or equal to symbol. The cares of our heart, though they be many at times, are always less than or equal to the consolation which comes to us in the gospel. You could flip that statement around, that the consolation, the cheer, the comfort, the solace, the support that comes to us by Christ is always greater than or equal to the many cares of our heart. In verse 19, it is clear that these consolations hit their mark. They land dead center in the bullseye. For the psalmist, these consolations arrived at just the right time and completely altered the state of his heart. Well, that brings us to the second question. What is the origin of such consolations? Well, that makes sense. How can we talk about sweet comforts and consolation without exalting the originator of them? Who could know the cares of my heart and your heart? Who could know the very moment when our foot was about to slip? Who can provide the exact remedy at the exact right time? Who is the originator of these consolations? There's a beautiful reality we need to dwell on together for a moment. So let's do that. Take a look at the very first word in 19b, four little letters, Y-O-U-R, your consolations. As Christians, we know that the giver of every good and perfect gift is God. Intuitively, we feel that the healing balm of Gilead is applied to our soul by the strong hand of God himself. And I want to show you in the scriptures why we know this to be true. Because the Bible tells us of a triune God who is the triune God of consolation, the triune God of comfort. We'll begin with the person of the Father, God the Father, who, according to the Apostle Paul, is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1. Verses 3 and 4, they read this way: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions. Would a good earthly father long to do anything less for a beloved child? The answer is no. How much more then? How much more so will our Heavenly Father, who is almighty love itself, comfort and console his own? The God of all comfort. Let's look at the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. According to Luke chapter 2, he is the consolation of Israel. You ever thought about that? The consolation of Israel. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Jesus was the comfort that the people of God had long been waiting for. Cannot the one who said to the storm, "Peace, be still," speak calming cheer to your soul, to my soul? Indeed, he can. This is the consolation of Israel. He has all power to comfort and to console. Will not the one who gave his life blood for you and me, who preserves us as our everlasting high priest and advocate, will not he stoop down and comfort our needy souls? God the Son, the consolation of Israel. God the Holy Spirit, affectionately, the comforter. But the helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have spoken to you. John 14:26. Will not the very one who took upon himself the name Comforter, will he not perfectly fulfill his comforting work in you? Tell me he won't. Remember, there is no deficit in the one who is called Comforter. You see, the Godhead walks in absolute unity when comforting his believing ones. It isn't the mission or priority of just one person in the Godhead to console you, but rather a Trinitarian effort and affair. With men, this may be impossible, but not with the triune God. And thus, all of God's comforts are working comforts. He doesn't ever miss the mark. Never has there been a lemon of consolation that has come off the assembly line in heaven. I think of Isaiah 51, verse 3, for the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. As Christians, we are those supremely indebted, not only to a powerful triune God, but to a willing triune God, one that has pity for those in such circumstances. Not only is God able to comfort us then, he is willing and ready to comfort us. This is the great condescension of our God. Hallelujah. And how amazing the regularity with which he sends consolations our way. He's not stingy with this comfort. You could right now take a moment and be deeply encouraged to think of all the saints living in all the world this very moment, and each of them in their time of need being comforted by God. Fascinating. But that is the God of Scripture. He is able. The one who never needs to be consoled is ready to perfectly console you. John Trapp said, the believer is never without his cordial. He has comforts the world knows nothing about. Third, let's answer the question of outcome. What is the outcome here? What is the end of the matter for this dear saint writing this precious psalm? Well, he uses the simple phrase, cheer my soul. Your consolations cheer my soul. At the right time, at just the right time, gospel consolations came and his heart was not only calmed, but cheered. Yes. Calmed and cheered. How precious and unique are God's consolations. If ever we needed more cheer as Christians, it's right now. It's today. It's 2020. Matthew Henry said of these consolations, they are consolations that a smiling world cannot give, nor a frowning world take away. They have been the calming influence upon our soul in time of need, and yet we need to see that they're also the cheering influence in our time of need. The psalmist is not, in the text, left only soothed by the comforts of God, but he is smitten with joy as well. And what an outcome for a heavy heart, seemingly on the brink of ruin. Saints, when we pass through these flood waters of cares, God Almighty is with us. Now, in closing, I want to leave you with a few observations, a couple of applications. The first of which is Christians, true Christians, know these two parallel, even peculiarly parallel states within the soul. The Apostle Paul summarized it well in 2 Corinthians when he described himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You remember that phrase? On the one hand, then, we grapple with cares and thoughts and sorrows and griefs. We wrestle with them regularly, always aiming to take them into captivity, to bring them in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We are intimately acquainted with sorrows and bearing these loads of cares. Yet, we also know profound joy. Not cares, and then chronologically next, joys, cares, joys, no, cares and joys. You see, only Christians can be truly joyful to the core. A cheerful disposition is rather common amongst mature saints. Gratitude often flows off the lips of the humble believer, the children of God. And so within God's people, simultaneously presides this delicate balance of sorrowful yet rejoicing. Think it not strange, dear brother, dear sister, for Jesus shared in this too. He was our forerunner, after all. He walked perfectly in this delicate state, never sinning once. So we must not be surprised then or confused about this ongoing reality in this life, sorrowful yet rejoicing. This is not a cause for shame. This is not to make us feel unique, that nobody can relate to this. No, this is the way of the Christian life. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And it should only make us not suffer in shame, but cling to Christ, who walked that road in perfection. Second, I want to camp out just for a moment and maybe further describe the makeup of these gospel comforts or consolations. The form that they take when they penetrate our soul in the exact right time of need, it varies. But they're always centered around God and the gospel. At one time, the encouragement may come in the form of this glimpse that we get from the pages of our New Testament, maybe the Gospels specifically, of the boundless love of Jesus Christ. And that comes to us and it overwhelms the soul and it drowns out all the bitterness there. Or it might be a glimpse of the suffering Savior and how He was perfectly submitted to it all. Or it might be the phrase that He ever lives to make intercession for you. And it just brings your heart into a cheerful state. He's praying for me right now. He's with me right now. But whether it's the incarnation, the crucifixion, resurrection, the ascension, the doctrine of adoption, the beauty of justification, or the fact that God ordained all that is, whatever the reality, it is that God fashions them to be the means in the moment for the recovery and for the cheering of your heavy heart. These are the divine cordials prepared for you by your Father's loving hand, mediated to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, and applied to you by the Comforter Himself. That's the way this works. And these comforts are accompanied by God's gracious and tender loving care and by Him drawing near to you. Apart from the gospel, brethren, what comfort would you or could you have? Yet in the gospel, there are comforts enough to comfort all the Christians that 10 million worlds could contain. With these divine cordials, then, God is able to relieve, to comfort, to preserve, and to cheer even the weakest among the saints. Because He's powerful. Because He wants to do it. And if we have only the exceeding and precious promises of the gospel to comfort us, we have comfort enough. Last and not least, you, dear child of God, you are never alone, no matter how heavy your heart is. No matter how heavy your heart is. As our Lord stood by the Apostle Paul, He has and will continue to stand by you. If the Lord had not been my help. Your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. Your consolations cheer my soul. He, God Himself in Christ, is the help for heavy hearts. That's the facts. It's not stuff. It's not distractions. It's not food. It's not more effort on your part. It is God Himself in Christ. The one who experienced the most extreme cares ever experienced by man. Think Gethsemane, think Calvary. He is the one who will not abandon you in your burden of cares. What streams of mercy are in Christ for the threatened and thirsty? Charles Spurgeon made the comment, "Never let us despair. In the worst times, let us trust in the Lord who turns the darkness of the shadow of death into morning." And that is true for you, dear Christian. Run to the Lord with your cares this morning. Cast them all upon Him, think 1 Peter 5. Venture all your hope on Him, because apart from Him, there is no lasting ease for the heavy heart. Not going to find it anywhere else. He will never disappoint you. He can never leave you. He will love you to the end. Let's pray. Father of mercies, God of all comfort, give us Thyself. In Jesus' name, amen.